It's Luke chapter 21, continuing on in this marvelous gospel writer Luke, giving us the humanity of Christ. And of course, now to refresh your memory, where are we? We're in the last week of Jesus' life, of course. Don't you remember back a couple of chapters, we had Sunday, we had Palm Sunday, we had Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Do you remember that? Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus acknowledged it. So he accepted the adoration as Christ coming in, riding on that donkey. And of course, sadly, they rejected him. But I want you to notice something about that Sunday, Palm Sunday, just quickly to set the stage for today. We know that Jesus is holds three offices. Holds the office of king, of priest, and of prophet. Now, that's the teaching of the Bible. That is Jesus. Nobody else has that. You have prophets, Jesus the king, and you have priests. But Jesus is a king. He's a priest, an order of Melchizedek, and he's a prophet. All three in Jesus Christ. Well, here in this last week, we get the picture, if you like, in a sense. Because on that Sunday, on Palm Sunday, when he came in riding on a donkey, I told you before, the Romans in their stallions and everything. But although it was humble, of course, the humility of the leader on a donkey, all the Hebrew kings always came on donkeys. So he was presenting himself as king to them all as he rode in. And that's why they said, Hosanna, save now. He's coming as king. You remember then, a week ago or so, last week or the week before, we came to Monday in the life of the last week of Jesus' life. What did he do on Monday? He went in to the temple with a whip of cords, and he drove out the money changers and all the people we talked about in the weeks that are past. He drove them out, man. What office is that? Him going into the temple and taking care of the Father's business in the temple is the office of priest. So he fulfilled there. He showed clearly there that he's not only king, but now he walked into the temple and acted as a priest and drove them out. And so we see the office of king, of priest. Now we're still in Tuesday as we come to, we're in Tuesday rather, as we roll into chapter 21. We were in Tuesday last week too, as we came to chapter 20. But here in chapter 21 today, we see him fulfilling the office of prophet. Well, as we go through it, you're going to see he prophesies, he foretells. But he's not only foretelling the future. He himself, by his very presence, is fulfilling the future. He is it. He's here now. So do you get that? Now, this didn't come to me until just before the study today. I told Patty, go, Patty, leave the office, will you? I can't talk to you right now because there's something coming to me here from something I had studied on this at times, some time past. And it just suddenly struck me today the importance of that. King, priest, and prophet. Right now, on the last 3 days of his life. One other thing came to me this particularly struck me, and my little post-it stickets are absolutely filled here, because I thought, wow, I've thought through this, how many times? Thought through the Bible in Marin. I thought through the Bible down here, over the last 10 years. Now here we are, 12, 13 years going through it again. Not the same way, but I'm teaching through it again, broken up. But I've taught through this book of Luke many, many times, and something just struck me, and this is what really engaged me this morning, and that was, here's something to consider. I think it's fascinating. I hope you do too. What happened last week when we were in chapter 20? He was inspected and scrutinized by the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. They wanted to know about his authority. By whose authority do you do this? Do drive these people out. Then they were questioning his integrity. Who do you pay taxes to? Do you pay taxes to Caesar or not? Remember that? And then they questioned the Sadducees. They came and questioned his theology about the resurrection and everything. So here they are, if you're writing down, questioning, scrutinizing, and inspecting Jesus. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lamb of God. What would they be doing on Tuesday? Well, they'd be getting ready for the Sabbath. They'd be getting ready for Passover. what happened with the lambs that were going to be sacrificed on the sacrificial altar? They had to be examined. They had to be inspected. They had to be scrutinized. Why? To see if there's a flaw. Flaw, they're no good, can't be used. Isn't it interesting that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was presenting himself, and those religious people who were vetting the lambs to which one could be allowed, no, your lamb is no good, you have to buy ours for a far greater price. But not only that, but if you want the money to buy it, no, you can't use your money. You have to exchange it for our money, and then you can buy the lamb at exorbitant rates, you see. The scrutinizers, those who were examining Jesus, the ones who were examining the lambs to see would they be suitable to be used in the sacrifice, are now scrutinizing, inspecting, and examining the Lamb of God. Amazing picture, isn't it? Right now, right on the day when they'd be examining the lambs that were being made ready for the sacrifice, Jesus enters and they scrutinize and examine his authority, integrity, and theology. I just thought it was interesting. I just thought, my goodness, there's nothing missing in the Word of God, all pointing to Jesus and who he is, the king, priest, and prophet, all in Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 21. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the sanctuary treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. And so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in of all the livelihood that she had. Interesting. You know, the nitpickers, the people with their questions, the people ready to judge, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the so-called spiritual, the religious people, questioning him and everything. He's been dealing with them. And all that they've gotten, all the profit they're making and all that's going on, he walks away from them and he goes over to the treasury. And he watches where people are giving. And he sees this woman, and she gives of all she has. And of course, she's commended, isn't she? Not only here, but for all time. She's somebody who he quietly watches how people give. And I think it's amazing, because, you know, sometimes it's easy to give. Although, mind you, I was reflecting on this. Sometimes we think, well, it's easy for so-and-so. They have a lot of money. It's easy for them to give. I don't have very much. That's why it's not easy. That's not true. Actually, I heard some pastors in preparation for today, and I disagree with them. They probably never had a lot of money like I had one time. Maybe they did. But if they did, I think they'd know better. What are you saying, John Henry? They're all wrong. They're not all wrong in everything, but I don't agree with them on this. Now, the more money you have, the more you want. Make no mistake about it. Amen, brother. Rich people hate to give it away. Are you kidding me? Because you shove in a few more thousand or a few more tens of thousands and look at what it's going to make and produce. So they don't want to give away from their stockpile at all. So it's not, well, so those people, you know, who come in who have lots of money. Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying she's giving from the top of what she has. And it costs her to give. I believe it costs most people to give, you know. Because you could put it in your back pocket, you could do something with it. So let's not look at it as just a certain segment of society just because they have money. For all of us, this, what's really being said here is, you know, am I giving with the right motivation? And of course, there's no doubt about it. You know, if you are giving and you're somebody and that it's all that you have, this is the case with this woman. Wow, what a blessing. She's giving of her very sustenance. It says here, you know, she's giving 2 mites, it tells us. 2 mites. Now, you're talking about, somebody said, I don't know if it's true or not, an eighth of a dime, you know, an eighth of a cent would be 2 mites. I remember growing up in Ireland, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the King James calls it a penny or a farthing or something. You have to know, though, even when I was a boy, back in the early 50s, the very early 50s, When I was a boy back in Ireland, you had, you know, you had a pound note, which is a pound. It was green. Man, that was like coveted. You get your hands on one of those things, you were a millionaire. Then you had 10 shillings, which came in an orange-colored note. And that was 10 shillings, or 10 bob, as they used to say back in Ireland and England. 10 bob, 10 shillings. And then you had a half crown, which was 2 and 6 pence. Then you had a shilling, 12 pence. And then you had a sixpenny bit, which was 6 pennies. And then you had a threepenny bit, which was 3 pennies. England and Ireland, same, more or less same coinage, threepenny bit. And then you had a penny. It was copper, little copper coin. But then you had what was known as a halfpenny, a half penny. What's the rhyme? Christmas is coming and the geese are getting fat. Please put a penny in the old man's hat. If you haven't got a penny, then a halfpenny will do. And if you haven't got a halfpenny, then God bless you. You need it, right? So the halfpenny was a half penny. And then you had a coin, and it was in existence actually when I was a boy. I remember it. I remember seeing it. I remember having it. But it was useless. We never wanted that. Who's going to give you a halfpenny or a farthing? The farthing coin was half of a halfpenny, half of a half penny. So it wasn't of any much value at all. So these mites were like less than a farthing. They were just worth, that coin was worth nothing, even when I was a boy. And so, again, you'd have to have 4 of them to make a penny. 2 of them to make a half penny. It's worth nothing. I thought it was interesting where one commentator that I read or heard said that it was like an eighth of a dime, an eighth of a cent. And so, again, she's giving all she has. How wonderful it is. There's a story in 2 Samuel. You can look it up in your own time. It's the very last chapter of 2 Samuel. The very last verse, if I'm not mistaken. What was going on in the chapter was David was told not to number the people. Why? Because God had told Abraham, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, sands of the seashore. Don't be numbering them. And David knew this, but David numbered the people. And a terrible plague came upon the land. And David was nearby and living near the threshing floor of Arunah. I don't know how exactly you pronounce his name, Arunah or whatever, the Jebusite. And David, you know, was there. And David went before God and said, you know, I have erred, I have sinned, it's on me and whatever, God. And God gave him a list of things that, you know, he could pick whichever he wanted. And of course, it was that famine would befall the land. He picked that, I think, or whatever. And then there was devastation in the land. And David was crying out to God for it to end. And of course, everybody was suffering, not just the Hebrew people, but the Jebusites as well. And there was this guy, I think it's Araunah, the Jebusite. David went to him and said to him, you know, asked him for his threshing floor. God told David, go to Araunah, get his threshing floor, and offer a sacrifice to me. So David went to this Jebusite, and he said to him, can I have your threshing floor? I want to offer a sacrifice. How much does it cost? And Araunah, the Jebusite, said to him, no, you can have it. Are you kidding me? You're going to pray to your God to stop this terrible thing that's going on? Free, go ahead. And David said, no. And I think it's about the last verse, if I'm not mistaken. I think it's like verse 24 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, where he says, I will not give to the Lord my God that which cost me nothing. What do you want for it? And I always thought, of course, it's dear old Pastor Chuck up here 100 years ago, or whenever I heard him. I'm jesting when I say 100 years ago. It's a long time back, 30 years or more back when I heard this story first. And I thought, wow. And giving when it hurts. And that's what he sees. Now, one thing very quickly, by the way, once again, a message from Chuck years ago, the 5 outlets of spiritual power available to us. Not just our money, our time, our energy, our service, our words, our love, and I can't remember exactly what they were, but these are all outlets of power that we can bless other people with. Giving of time when it's not easy. Giving of service when it doesn't suit. Giving of money when I want it all. I'll have less now. Oh, no. But being ready to give. And Paul says God loves a hilarious giver. You know, Chuck used to say, and it's a great rule, if you're going to give to God, you know, don't count the cost. Just give. Don't ever say, and all that I did for him, and all that I did for her, all that I did, and look at all the money I gave to that church and that pastor, that skunk, look, he's what's happened, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and I, all the money I put in. Oh, really? I say to people when they say that to me, boy, you made a big mistake, didn't you? Oh, yes, I did, didn't I? No, no, but you know what your mistake was? What? You gave the money to him, you didn't give the money to God. Because you never regret what you give to God. But to give and to give first and to give her the best, that's really what he's saying here. He's watching her. And in contrast, yeah, you have people that come to you all the time and they'll talk to you about, I have questions and I don't know if I agree with this. And there's this in the Bible that's contradictory and I don't agree with this. Do you know what? I think a lot of times that's a smokescreen. Because if they can find excuses for what's wrong with the church and with the Bible, then they don't really have to do what it says. Amen. You don't really have to give. You don't really have to, because I don't know if I fully agree. Jesus, anyway, walked away from all them. He went to this widow. Verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was how it was adorned with beautiful stones and decorations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. They're walking out of the temple. Get the picture. The disciples are walking out with Jesus. They're sauntering on out. They're looking around. They're saying, look at the marvelous and beautiful temple. Look at that golden dome. Beautiful precious stones and everything here. Oh, it's marvelous, isn't it? And they're talking away about all of this. And Jesus says, hey, listen, let me tell you something, fellas. It's going to come a day that there won't be one stone left on another here. Wow. Now, by the way, just for the record, Josephus talks about these stones. Carl, our builder friend, isn't here with us this morning. I know he's away. He's telling me he wouldn't be here, but I'm sure this would fascinate him as a builder. And anybody here that's involved in construction or building, the size of these stones. Josephus tells us, listen to this, that some of these stones were like 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 across. These things were like ginormous, huge stones. In fact, they found a stone. They came across a one. I read the archaeologists. They came across a stone that weighed 400 tons. I mean, it's hard to even imagine or picture that. And I find it hard to believe it. To be honest with you, when I read it, I go, wow, did Josephus get that wrong? It's not the Bible after all. Did he exaggerate a little? I don't know. But you do know one thing for sure. What's interesting is that they have found stones that are huge, that were used in the building of the temple. And remember I told you last week, they hewed and cut them everything in the quarry. They were then brought to the temple site, and they didn't need to do any work on them. There'd be no chiseling or anything going on. They'd be placed one on another, and they were worked out and carved so perfectly they would fit that you couldn't put a knife blade in between the two. And Jesus says, now one stone will be left upon another. Now, of course, we know the reason for that is they're, you know, they're asking the question. He says, the days will come that you will, that one stone will be left upon another. They will all be thrown down, he says to the disciples, when they're so impressed by this temple. Now, we do know, of course, that how many years? 40 years later, if you're taking notes, 40 years later, when Titus, the Roman general, entered Jerusalem, contrary to some thinking, if you read Josephus, because we don't have the biblical record on it, but we are told there in Josephus that Titus, the Roman general, gave the order that the temple would not be destroyed. But he also records, Josephus, that a drunken soldier on that night that they were marauding around the place and, their victory, their great victory, a drunken soldier fired a lighted torch into the temple. And it burned. And what happened when it burned? Well, the dome, you see, was made not quite of gold, but coated in gold, real gold, up there, coated in gold. And what happened was when the place ignited, of course, the gold melted. And the gold flowed down the building in between all the stones. So, of course, not only the Romans, everybody in there pulling the building apart when all the stones started crumbling, pulling everyone off the other to get in to get the gold out. And there was a frenzy, Josephus says, of people, and not one stone was actually left on another. So this wasn't a figure of speech or just some way of Jesus putting it. The stones were all separated. All this happening about 40 years later when Titus came in, the Roman general. Verse 7. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" When's this going to happen? Now, I've told you already, it's 40 years down the road, right? But they ask him, "When's this going to happen?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." Now, this has application for us as much as it had for them. Because what the application for them? Who came in that period saying, "I am the Christ"? Well, one for sure, a name that we cannot leave out, absolutely for sure, was Simon Bar Kokhba. He came and he said, "I am the Christ." And he called on the people to follow him, and he told them that they would have a great victory. They would overrun the Romans, and they would drive them out of the city of Jerusalem and drive them out of Israel once and out of their land once and for all. And many, many of them would die. The only folk to die were the Hebrew people. 580,000 Jews died in that revolt against Rome. And so, you know, Jesus says, watch out for those who come and say, "I am the Christ." Now, today, too, that's why I'd be very careful. We have to be very careful when we listen to somebody teach and preach. I'm sure if you were sitting around listening in the early days to Jim Jones, you'd be really impressed. You'd really think, wow. I mean, he was brilliant, articulate, great orator, charisma, everything. I'm sure Bible knowledge par excellence. But, of course, you know, he was a deceiver. So we have to be very careful who we listen to. He accepted when, if you listen to or read any of the stories about him that or television stuff, that he was honored as God, like he was Christ. And he accepted that. So did David Koresh. David Koresh in Waco, Texas, told his followers that he was the Christ. Jim Jones, I'm sure, what's his name, that guy Applegate, you remember that, Heaven's Gate? Here in California, remember those guys? They died with their Nike boots on. Remember them? They were waiting for a comet. There's a comet going to appear and going to take them all off, to Valhalla, led by a crazy man called Applegate, or Applewhite. Sorry, Applegate. That's a fellowship. Don't tell John Corson I said that. Please don't tell him. I'll be in real trouble. Sorry. Marshall Applewhite. Marshall Applewhite was the guy. And, you know, again, they poisoned themselves. Did you know? 86 died with Koresh. 39 died in the Heaven's Gate cult. 909 died with Jim Jones. Simon Bar Kokhba, 580,000 Jews died. So that has a relevance for their time, that in 40 years of time, there would be those coming. We have to be careful today. That's why I love Calvary Chapel and our adherence to the Word of God. Amen. You know, sometimes on TV and stuff, and there's some great people on TV, don't get me wrong, but you get people that are like, they're focused on one aspect, you know. But I love it. You know, we at Calvary Chapel engage in what we call the whole counsel of God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation. Somebody comes at you with anything, is it in the Word of God? And if it's not, if it's outside of the parameters of the Word of God, I want nothing to do with it. Because if you start going off there a little bit, well, we at our fellowship, we bark, for instance, or we scream and bark, and it's the release of the Spirit. Well, I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. I don't do it, and I don't want to do it. So again here, he's telling them, you know, that don't be deceived. But when you hear of wars and commotions, Do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. So, of course, the relevance, again, for us here today, when you hear of wars, did you know somebody said, I don't know if it's increased by now, I heard this years ago, so it may be different even now, but several years ago, I remember reading that there was 13 years of war for every 1 year of peace on planet Earth. So wars have been going on, of course, since you hear about all these wars. But mind you, you know what? Interesting, isn't it? North Korea at the present time, testing a hydrogen bomb or exploring the use of putting it at the head of on top of a missile, firing missiles across over Japan, all the stuff that they're doing, the kind of threats that they're throwing out there right now at this time. You know, you listen to Bush, Trump versus the guy in Korea. And my goodness, you know, it's like you wonder sometimes, is this it? Could this be it? Could this be it? You know, I mean, you think of the English in World War II, appeasement. This could never be it. And war broke out. In Russia, you know, all this stuff, you know, the way they are right now at this time. You know, you have Iraq, you have Iran, North Korea, all of these people. Iran are now talking about, you know, testing missiles as well, because they're irritated because President Trump is talking about tearing up the agreement with them. So all of this stuff, not getting into the political aspect of it at all now, just declaring what is fact, what you hear in the, well, you don't have a 9 o'clock news anymore. Sure we don't. We have news all day now. You can't say the 9 o'clock news anymore, but you have on the news all the time. So all of this stuff going on, you know, you hear these wars and things, you know, and we sure have had. We've had two world wars and, you know, all the fearful things that are going on, all of the earthquakes and all of that stuff that are going on at this time. It sure looks like it's coming and drawing close to the end. All of the, you know, you talk about earthquakes, and he speaks of earthquakes here too. Look, in various places. And look, it says, oh no, I'm sorry, I didn't read it to you. Then he said to them, verse 10, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence. And there'll be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Well, you know what? There you have it. Viruses, my goodness, pestilences, AIDS, disease, all the diseases that people are going, huh? They don't even know what's wrong with somebody anymore. Earthquakes. Do you know that in the 18th century, 640 earthquakes were recorded? In the 19th century, 2,119 earthquakes were recorded. In the 20th century, 60,000 earthquakes or tremors recorded every year. And now into the 21st century, my goodness, the signs are right in front of us. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. And of course, you know, this is very true. We see great examples in the Bible. Look at verse 14 first. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom with all your adversaries, and who will not be able to contradict or resist. Well, Paul's a great example of that, isn't he? He was brought before Festus. He was brought before Felix. He was brought before Agrippa. He was brought before Nero. And every occasion, Paul saw it as an occasion to promote and proclaim the gospel. I had occasion talking to Hillary, my wife, on the telephone in Ireland about her ministry there with her family, with the Potters, and indeed with the extended family back in Ireland. And so I prayed with her for the anointing for such a time as this. And it's amazing that she happened to be in Ireland at a time when her mother wound up being in hospital for a while. And her niece, my niece, little Ruth Potter, having cancer at this time. And of course, it gets the attention of everybody when a 21-year-old has cancer all over her body. And I prayed for Hillary to get to get the anointing, to get the word from God to be able to give. Because it's so easy to try to say the right thing and be nice and yes, say scriptures or whatever, but to hear from the Holy Spirit, the word in season, to speak the word in season. And I actually was studying this at the time when she voxered me and let me know about it. She left me a message to let me know and to pray. And when I got it, I thought, my goodness, I called her up and I said to her, God will give you the words to say. You'll be called before so-called very important people. You'll be called into that place where these are certainly high up or mighty in their own minds people. You know, you'll be called before people who are leading their own lives, but you'll be called to minister primarily the gospel, not just, yes, all the while comfort to those that are suffering and loving them and being there for them, not just bombarding them with the scripture or something. But I said, you know what? God's word, Jesus tells us in Luke that he will be with you. And, you know, beforehand, he will give you what you should answer. And I said, if you want two scriptures, I said, if you ever remember, I've always used them. And they are Exodus, if you want to write this down, it's a great way to, I love it. I never forgot it, whether I heard it or found it myself, I can't remember. But Exodus 3:12 and Exodus 4:12. So it's easy to remember them, because both Exodus, one is chapter 3, verse 12, the other is chapter 4, verse 12. In chapter 3, and I share this with Hillary on the phone, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, hey, don't fret it. I'm paraphrasing. I will be with you. I will be with you. Oh, okay. Thank you, Lord. Isn't that great to know? You're not on your own. I'll be with you. And then, Exodus 4:12. I'll be with your mouth, and I will tell you what you should say. Man, I think that is just glorious. So whatever situation you're facing, that was for Hillary back in Mitchelstown, Ireland. But whatever situation you're facing today, hear him say to you right now, hey, are you calling on me? You want my help? Yes, I need you, Lord. Hey, I'm with you. And I'll tell you what to say. And we all of us face, most people face situations with families and stuff. The parakletos, Holy Spirit, alongside you, para, kletos, to help you. The Holy Spirit's with you. And I actually believe, quickly, got to move on. But I think we don't call on the Holy Spirit enough at all. You know that? Call in the name of Jesus, by the Father, name of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit. I need your help. Help me now. Someone comes and you go, oh my gosh, they're going to attack, they're going to fight, they're going to argue, you're going to, Holy Spirit, take care of this. Give me what I should say. Rather than entering in to all that can transpire, take place when you rush off in your own strength. Verse 16. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. You'll be hated, right? And some of you to death. But then he says, not a hair of your head will be lost. Kind of say, ¿qué pasa? What's that about? You'll be dead, but not a hair of your head. You know, what Jesus is saying here is he's really talking about the eternal. See, the physical means nothing really. They can do whatever they like to you. There's somebody really attacking you, crushing you, coming down on you, whatever, and whatever they're doing to you right now, the worst they can do to you is kill you. Do you remember I told you the story of Paul Negrut, the Romanian pastor, who said, okay, he said, to the Ceausescu regime police, obviously before 79 or whenever it was, when Madame Ceausescu and her husband were brought down in Romania. And he said, Negrut was a pastor, and he said to the torturers and to those people, they said, we're going to kill you. And he said, please do, because when you kill me, I'll be free of you, and I'll be forever home in the fullness of joy and pleasures. Paul Negrut is still a pastor in Romania today. Yeah, isn't that amazing? They didn't kill him. They didn't want to give him his wish. You know, Mozart, what did Mozart say? Mozart said, and I love this, wasn't just a great composer. Listen to this. Mozart said, death is the key which unlocks our true happiness. amazing if we, as Christians, we should really be able to embrace that, that in death we are set free. Certainly I'll be with you. I'll be with your mouth. I will teach you what you shall say. And then on to tell us here that don't be afraid at all. You know what? The worst they can do is kill you. You're mine. You'll be ever home with me. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country enter her. Not enter her, sorry. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they'll be led away into the captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is a very powerful prophecy by Christ here. He's saying that they're going to be driven out, Hebrew people, from their homeland, scattered all over the world. And he says here, they'll be trampled until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. When the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, brothers and sisters, then we do know there is a time. God has a time for his chosen people, for the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel. God is not done with them, not by a long shot. Now, that's a whole Revelation study, and that's something I'm going to dig deep into here right now. For time's sake today, we're not going into all that emphasis on prophecy and all of that, but it's something for you to look up in your own time. He says here, blindness has happened unto Israel until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. So again here, and they're cast out. By the way, did you know that those, the Jewish people that are scattered all over the world, right? That it's from this time, 40 years after Jesus said this, when Titus the Roman general entered Jerusalem, it's from that time right on. It still continues. Where even the name Jew can be a byword, used as a byword. Someone said, and I hate to even say it in explanation of it, but there's two ways you can say Jew. I say, there's two ways you can say anything. You can be derogatory or you can be kind. You can say Jew or you can say Jew. A byword. Where the Jewish people hated and all that they have suffered. But again, I want to quickly add to that, God isn't, we believe as Christians, because of the Bible, our Holy Bible, and what it teaches in the book of Revelation, that God isn't done with the Jews yet. That God, when he comes back, you know, there will be many that will turn to Christ. They rejected him at his first coming, but they will not reject him. Those ones, there will be many who will not reject him upon his return. But sadly, it's going to extend. Now, we do know, excuse me, they got their homeland back in 1948. In fact, it was a man called Adolf Hitler who got it back for them. Some people are smiling, but in actual fact, he did. When you think about it, because in case you think it was just Germany, the Jews were hated all over Europe. In fact, some of the greatest persecution against the Jews didn't take place in Germany. Germany was one of the countries that was most open to the Jews. Did you know that? Did you know that Karl Marx, when he was kicked out of England and couldn't find any place to go, was allowed into Germany? This hatred, this burning hatred for the Jewish people, this anti-Semitism, cast out, these people cast out all over the world, you know, with no homeland, no place to go. That's why if you say to a Jewish person, they will say, yes, I'm French, I'm Italian, I'm Irish, I'm English, I'm whatever. But they will also very much say, I'm Jewish. Whereas we will not say, you, because it's because it's their identity that was taken from them all these years ago and in the rejection of Christ. No question about it. Now, again, you know, when will this all end? We know when Christ comes back. We're going to see that in a moment. I probably got ahead of myself here, but we're going to see that in a moment when Christ comes back. And the good news for the Jews and good news for the Jewish people. And you know, but it won't happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? It means until the last Gentile is saved. By the way, we're only grafted in. We were just grafted in as part of the family because he was rejected by the Jews. Then the offer came to us, to the Gentiles. Now, when the last Gentile is saved, Christ will be back. So I would like to give a message to that person, if that person is out there listening right now. Would you please do us a favor? We want to go home. Would you, come on, give your life to Jesus right now. Good man. Well done. Well, I guess there must be another one. There must be a few more. We got to wait a little longer. But all that to get across to you the point that that's what he's talking about here. Let's go on. We're coming to an interesting portion here and kind of all closes out with this prophecy bit. Verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and they'll be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations. Oh, by the way, that's what I was going to tell you very quickly. It just came back to me. Why I said like the likes of Hitler and that and the anti-Semitism that rose to such a height at that time, why that was the... I mean, there would not be a state of Israel, I believe, today. God even allowed them. They had to go through all that. It was terrible. But they went through all of that time. But that brought about 1948. Because they were rejected everywhere. Do you know that a boat left Hamburg, Germany, in 19... late 30, after the Kristallnacht, after the night of broken glass, a boat left Germany packed with Jewish people, packed to capacity, and was refused entry into almost every port. From somewhere down like Cuba and many countries of Europe, including Great Britain, wouldn't let the Jewish people in. Eventually, they were allowed in at Rotterdam, but it wasn't long before the Nazis overran Rotterdam. And most of them wound up caught and killed. So again here, brothers and sisters, I say all that to say, you know, the importance of this date, the importance, all that's been going on, the tragic time, you have to understand that's the context. This isn't just a hatred of a people. This is the devil behind this. The devil behind this. And there are those who say, you know, that there's no question about it, that 1939, 1945, 1933, 1945, probably the final solution, the extermination of the Jewish people and all that, on the level that it happened on, would probably not have happened only for one man. Not even a group of people, but for one man, Adolf Hitler. Because truly must have been the precursor to the Antichrist. Because he roused up people to follow him and had the machinery of a powerful state to instigate, to set in motion what he desired and wanted and caused it to come to pass because of one man. And so, of course, you know, the suffering and the pain, the scattered people, the broken people, the wounded people, all that they've been through. My goodness. But, you know, when the world looked on, oh, by the way, just in case you think leading up to 1948 was marvelous and they were welcomed home, the British and others, nobody wanted them. They were shooting them, coming off boats and coming in. They were expelling them when they got in, get them out, when they were returning to what was their homeland back at this time, before AD 70, before Titus came in and they were blasted and kicked out and made to scatter and wander the world, the wandering Jew, made to scatter and wander. Powerful picture here of all of that. Now, let me go on here. And there will be, he says here, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, even man's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of things which are coming on the earth, for the power of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Oh, sorry, no. Great glory. Sorry about that. I couldn't resist it. Hello, Greg. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh or draws near. By the way, very quickly, we believe, you know that from Revelation, that the church will be taken out, will be raptured before this. This is the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, when he arrives in power and great glory and judges the whole earth. When he comes back at this time, he will at this time be seen by everybody. We believe, out of Revelation, when he comes back to take us, the church, out, that will not be seen by everybody. But this will be visible to all. And now, this is, of course, he's giving here, this is the prophecy of what's to come. In a sense, what's happened will happen to the Jews, and again, what happens to us. And you've got a dual kind of prophecy going on here where we have application, rather, for our own lives and all of this, of course, as well. Now, he gives here in our closing part today, he gives an admonition. Two closing admonitions here. He says, look, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What does a fig tree represent in the Bible? Over and over again, we see it. The fig tree represents Israel. And he says here, you know, look at the fig tree and all the trees and see what's going on. Who are all the trees, by the way? What do trees represent in the Bible? The nations. Look at Israel today. Look at the fig tree. What do you mean it's budding? Well, of course it is. We've just gone through it. I told you I got a little bit ahead of myself. 1948, the return of the Jews to their homeland. Oh, you get all this in Revelation. It's powerful. Now, they go back to their homeland. The fig tree is now budding. Their home. And he says here, look, and he spoke, look at the fig tree and all the nations. Now, when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near. You know that the time is coming. He spoke about wars and everything. Look at all the nations today. Look at Iraq, look at Iran, look at Russia, look at China, look at the US, look at North Korea, look at Syria. All on edge. I think you'll agree you can't turn on the news. And the news is all day and all night now. But even here in America, we're on edge. Because there's a madman in North Korea, Kim Il-jung or whatever his name is. And you know what? Crazy guy. And there could be war at any time. And we know that Russia and China and, you know, Iran, Iraq, they all speak with forked tongues. You know what? This country was built on honesty and integrity, and there's much wrong with this country. I know that for sure, like everywhere. But you gotta know, you think of it, how many nations has America just gone out and tried to oppress and destroy and crush and have got involved in stuff where it might be questionable what regime they were backing and all that. But really it was always with an intent to bring good and to alleviate suffering. And so much good has gone on here in the United States of America. And all these other countries, you know, there's no question about it. The lies, the deception, all of that. And so surely this is what he's talking about here. And look what he says then, going back to the Jews again. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away. You say, oh, really? You mean all these people will live forever? They didn't get to die at all. This generation is a generation that will live forever. Actually, if you go to I remember looking it up years and years ago, you know, my old Bible teacher in Ireland in the Irish Bible College, Warren Nelson, Anglican or Irish Anglican minister, and Warren, you know, looking up this word here, you know, looking at the Greek, I studied Greek with him and theology and stuff like that many, many, many years ago. And what was the book called I had? I don't look at it very much anymore. But Reinecke, the Reinecke linguistic key. And you can look up, you know, both Greek and Hebrew and all these words and these linguistic keys or lexicons or whatever you want, whatever. And you find very clearly that the word generation used here in this scripture you just read can also be translated race. Now think of it. This race will not disappear till all things take place. So again, if you put in there the Jewish race and you think of, what other people in the world left to their own resources without God's guiding hand could have survived what has happened to the Jews. Not just, as I told you, Auschwitz or Dachau or all these camps, you know, Bergen-Belsen, not just the concentration camps in Nazi Germany, but also Russia. All the persecution, the pogroms, all the things. I tell you, if you go through Europe and check out all the countries and what has happened to the Jewish people, where Albania, everywhere, the suffering that has come. And of course, now the hatred of the Jews in the Middle East. I mean, it's an unnatural. You know, people have often fallen foul of other peoples, and there have been wars between them and differences between them. There's been struggles, but it's been settled and solved, or it's died away. This has been raging. To this day, you hear these white supremacists shouting anti-Jewish slogans, the terrible things that they say. Look around at the world today and the hatred, and you go, of course, to Israel, and you see, you talk about the nations, the fig tree. You want to take all the nations, the other nations that are surrounding Israel? The hatred they have of the Jewish people, the little strip of land, man. And they want that back. They want that down. You know, they're not willing to give even this much. I was only reading recently that during World War II, when the war was over and all was lost, the Nazis had lost, it was over, like, you know, done. Eichmann was in Budapest. You know, they kicked Horthy out, the king. They put in puppet guy, the Arrow Cross, and Adolf Eichmann was hell-bent. I really believe this, hell-bent. He didn't even know it. Because you listen to him, or you read the Jerusalem court case and all that went on when he was captured in 1961. He had no clue. He didn't know why he was doing this, just following orders. They picked the right man, of course, who would obey the order to the letter, given an order, do it. Until it's finally done. So he was in Budapest, actually taking cattle cars, filling them with Jewish people, shipping them to the concentration camp, when these trains were really vitally needed for the war effort to bring supplies and bring stuff. See? It isn't just, it's not normal. It's something going on here. S-A-T-A-N. Satan. Behind the whole thing. And now, up to date, the hatred of the Jews here in our own country. Here in the United States of America. People in that place where the terrible thing happened and everything, I can't think of the name of it. And everything. And the shouting, the slogans on the street, walking with, they didn't quite have torch-lit parades like the Nazis, but they had their own torches, like, you know, you'd have at a campsite or something, and they were carrying them through the streets shouting anti-Jewish stuff. The hatred of the Jews continues, and it's because, of course, you know, Satan is... very quickly, I have to tell you this. You get the reason why, don't you? When Jesus Christ came into the world, he came as a little baby in Bethlehem. Why was Herod so hell-bent on killing all the babies? Because Satan was behind him, because this was going to be the Messiah. So he wanted to kill the Messiah. Kill all the babies! The murder of the innocents. Why is Satan still going? Why is he still in... not just behind those evil leaders, but the leaders that we have today, or people that we have today. He's behind it because, you see, he wants to stop Jesus. The Bible teaches that he's coming back again. Jesus Christ is coming back again. Just as he went, the disciples were told, you will see him come, to stop him from coming back again. Doesn't the devil know he can't come back? Of course. Or doesn't the devil know that he can't win, that Jesus will come back? Of course. But don't you know it? He's lashing. The tail of the serpent is swishing right now. And I believe. And well, we see it here in the Word, don't we? We heard it from Jesus Christ in prophecy today in chapter 21. That evil days truly, as the Bible says, will wax worse and worse. So in a way, I don't want to be a prophet of doom. But know this, that as the end approaches, evil days will wax worse and worse. The hearts of many grow cold. You hear the cold statements of leaders today. You see people that are ruthless today. Doesn't matter what they do to... it's the devil is behind it. And this is the wind down to the end of time. There is no question about it. And by the way, very quickly, some people say, oh, this is all, where does this stuff come from? It's all in the Bible. It's actually the words of Jesus. Revelation. Do you know what the book of Revelation opens with? The very first words? A revelation of Jesus Christ. So you don't read that book and think, well, this is kind of a weird book in the Bible. All this stuff is kind of weird. I don't know about this. I love reading about Jesus and the little baby in Bethlehem and everything. What's this about? You got to read both. because justice is fair and justice is true and God is real. And anyway, I've spent too much time with that, but I think it's fascinating, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. Verse 34, we got to wrap this up. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and the days come to you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell in the face of the whole earth. Now I want you to mark two words. Watch, therefore, and pray. Watch and pray, and I'm closing with this. Watch and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. And then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Guys, one quick comment, and then I want to just comment briefly on watch and pray. But we're here. It's early in the day to hear him. And I'll tell you one thing. I'm so blessed by you guys. I love you so much, and I love your love for the Word of God. And I know those folk listening in right now on the internet, and you tune in. You know, you tune in because, praise the Lord, we want to hear God together. When people come up to me and they say to me, John Henry, you know what? Oh, that was marvelous, or I thought this was good or bad or different. Maybe, you know, whatever. But when they come and say, God spoke to me today. I heard from God today. I met with God today. That thrills my soul. That's what we're doing to hear him, and that's what he wraps up with here. And finally, look at it. Watch and pray. Guys, it couldn't be more clear. The admonitions that I told you about a moment ago. Let's be in a mode where we are praying, where we are calling out to God. You know what? Because often we make the prayer, oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, this terrible world John Henry's been talking about. Come back quickly. Let the last one be saved and come back. Hey, I'm very glad he didn't come back before 35 years ago when I met him. When he met me, and I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. What's the praying about? I'll tell you what. I think the number one prayer is here, praying for our families, praying for our friends, and praying for the lost. Because when he comes back, it'll be too late. He's Savior now. He's coming back as judge. And the admonition to watch. To watch. What does that mean? To be ready. What was his name? Vance Havner, a famous old Baptist preacher, used to say, what did he say? I scribbled it somewhere. I am not looking for signs. I want a sign. Show me a sign. I'm listening for a sound. The trumpet sound. When the trumpet calls. And we'll be called homeward bound to heaven. To be reunited with our loved ones. To be in heaven with Jesus. Enjoying the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. For all eternity. The call now is to be watching for that. When you're thinking of that, and when you're watching for that, don't you know you're on your knees? Because you need to know how much of him you need in your life and the great need there is all around us for Jesus Christ to come into the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, and just very exciting chapter. God, so much we've learned today, but we just ask you now that you would come and minister your word to each and every one of us, Lord. All these things that are going to come about, and Lord, we could be getting real anxious and upset and worried about North Korea and hydrogen bombs and terrible things going to happen. But you've told us, no, leave that. Watch and pray. We're watching, Lord. We're waiting for your soon return. We're praying, Lord, to be right in that right standing and right with you. And Lord, we're praying that we wouldn't be caught up in all the stuff of the world and distracted. It's so easy to happen here. Bless us and protect us from that. And Lord, we are watching and we're listening to the day when we'll hear the sound and we'll all go to be with you in the air, be together with you forever in heaven. Save our loved ones. Our fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters, our sons, our daughters, our children, our relatives, our neighbors, our friends, everybody, Lord, that doesn't know you, that's on our heart right now. We pray, Lord, save souls. This is the hour of salvation. And we pray, Lord, that they would come to know you and one day be with us when we are with you together in the sky and home in heaven forever and ever. Won't you let it be so, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen. Amen.